Chapter 14 of Revelation. In the past couple chapters, we've looked at all of the terrible things that the devil is doing in the world. And when we come to chapter 14, we change our perspective, which is such a relief and such a joy. You know, in chapter 12, we saw the devil on the move. He was persecuting God's people, chasing Israel into the wilderness, wanting to devour the body of Christ. But Christ was ascended. He raptured to the Father. And so the devil, it says, he goes out and he persecutes more. And we read about this dragon. You know, it's a symbol of the devil. And then in chapter 13, we read about this Antichrist beast. And he rises up and has all this political power. And then we read about another beast that he's a false prophet. And it's just all of this demonic activity. But praise the Lord, we come to chapter 14 and the perspective changes. God tells us what the devil is going to do in the world, but more importantly, he tells us what we're going to do. And that is worship, and that is being saved by the Lord. And so when we come to chapter 14, we see this picture of God's people who have been sealed on earth during this time of tribulation. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 14. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, you remember these from chapter 7. The angels were holding back the winds of heaven before the judgment of God came, and the Lord spoke and said, "Don't let the judgments come until I have sealed my own." And so there were 12,000 from each tribe of Israel sealed. But we read that Israel has been persecuted during this tribulation season. Some are persecuted. The others have gone into this Antichrist system. They're part of the team. You know, they're cheerleading it on. But a remnant, some of the Jews, have resisted and said, "No way, we're not going to worship this image. We're not going to go after this Antichrist." Tragically, the Bible teaches us that one third of the nation of Israel will survive. And these 144,000, we read of them in chapter 7 that they're males, that they're virgins. We're going to read here that they haven't been defiled. They are pure. And in fact, they are so pure that they have no deceit in their mouth, which is something that I don't think I've ever met somebody without any deceit in their mouth. It's amazing. You know, you think about Isaiah when he saw himself in the presence of the Lord. And the one thing he said is notable to us because it's a little odd. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And I wonder if we found ourselves in the presence of the Lord, all of those micro lies, half-truths, the deceptions that we've heard or maybe repeated. And, you know, we just live in a soup of lies. And in the presence of the Lord, that's one thing that Isaiah was so shocked at, that he lived like that. And I'm sure to some degree we would sense the same thing. But we read here that these are pure, supernaturally preserved through the tribulation. We read there that they were all around the Lamb. We read about Jesus earlier as a Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. He was the one that opened the scrolls. And it says there they're standing on Mount Zion. Now, what is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is both the city of Jerusalem, or a portion of it, but it's also symbolic of the scripture of the kingdom of God. The Psalms say, "Blessed are those who trust in the Lord. They will be like Mount Zion, which abides forever." So in one sense, and the New Testament tells us that we are of Mount Zion in the sense that there is a kingdom of God, a city of God, an authority of God outside of this world. This world has its authorities, it has its governments, it has its mountains or horns and all the symbols we have of human authority in the Bible. But God also has his kingdom. He has his city. Remember in Hebrews it says that they were searching for a city whose builder and maker was God. It says that they had a better country. That's what we have in our hearts. We know that this world is not our home, but we do have a kingdom. We have a king. We have heaven, and soon heaven will come to this earth. And I believe that's what we're seeing here in chapter 14. The idea of the physical Mount Zion, Jerusalem, being there in Israel, which it is, But think, at this point in time, it has become desolate. It has become ruined. The Antichrist has set up his image. They forced the world to take this mark so that they can exist. And now these Israel, we read, has fled into the wilderness. God has preserved her. But now, the Lamb of God has returned. And there he is on Mount Zion. And we read that Jesus will return. Prophecies in the Old Testament talk to us about how when the Antichrist and his armies will gather together against Israel, and they will stage their attack from that valley, which is in the northern part of Israel, the Valley of Megiddo. And it tells us there that Jesus Christ will destroy them in these final hours of human history. But this is that setup for that. We read that all of these who have been sealed now have gathered to him. And he's there on Mount Zion. It's almost as if the kingdom of heaven is just about to land on the kingdom of earth, physically. And so we have these who have been preserved, and written on their heads is the Father's name. Now remember the contrast that the world and its system wants you to be branded and stamped with the name of the world leader, the Antichrist. Remember chapter 13, it says this is wisdom, the number of his name, the name of the beast. Or the number of his name, the mark of his name. So here in contrast, it seems like the devil is so desperate to mark people as his, but God has already marked his own as belonging to him. And these 144,000 have a unique testimony. They've been preserved through the tribulation period. They've been preserved through the tribulation period, protected from the wrath of God, and also, it seems, quite possibly from the wrath of the Antichrist and persecution. Notice what it says in verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven." This is what John sees. He sees on Mount Zion there, possibly Jerusalem or the New Jerusalem coming down. He says, "I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters." Have you ever stood at a waterfall? How loud it is. Anybody ever go to Niagara Falls? Yeah, I haven't, but I know it's loud. I've been at the bottom of a waterfall, even a small one, and it's just surround sound, you know. And it's not like you just hear it with your ears. You hear it with your body, right? You feel it. That's what I believe we're talking about. The power of God's voice is not limited to just audible sounds. The power. And so the voice of many waters, it says, and it's the voice like the voice of loud thunder. Have you ever heard thunder so loud that it cause your heart to skip a beat or add an extra beat, you know, just so the voice of the Lord here. And it says, "I heard the sound of harpists playing their harp." So there we go. There's the harpists on the clouds. And some people say, "I'd rather party in hell with my friends than play, you know, harp on a cloud in a toga for the rest of the Greek word here for harp is kitar, where you get the word guitar. So to me, it sounds pretty cool. I don't know, playing guitar on a cloud, I'm all for that. I would do that. But we read here that they're playing their harps. They're playing their stringed instruments, their zithars, the kitars. All of these are related. And what we see is that apparently God likes music, and it's part of their worship. It's part of their worship. Every once in a while, you'll come across somebody or they'll hear about a church that, you know, they don't believe in music. You know, they're going to just sing without music. And I think that's a shame. That's too bad, isn't it? Isn't that too bad? God gave us music. Well, we read here that these harpists are harping. And it says they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures. Remember those angels, those cherubim with four faces and all that? And before the elders. Remember those elders which represented the church, 24 of them, seated on thrones? And it says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. It seems like there are different songs in the Bible for people that have had different experiences with the Lord. We read when Israel came out of Egypt and they came through the Red Sea, that when God overthrew the Egyptians in that Red Sea, on the other side, they sang a song of deliverance, a song of salvation. You know, the horse and its rider, he is cast into the sea, sang Moses' sister Miriam, and she led the children of Israel in that song of salvation. We read later in the book of Judges how Deborah wrote a song when Barak fought against Sisera and the army of the Syrians and conquered. And there's these songs for victory. Earlier in chapter 5, we read a song that seemed that it was the song of the redeemed, those who had been saved out of the tribulation, because their lyrics speak only of us, we can say that we have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And so we have the song of those who are saved from the tribulation. And now we have a song of these who are saved through the tribulation. The reason nobody can learn this is because nobody has experienced what they have experienced. And in one sense, this is true of each one of us. Nobody has experienced what you have experienced from the Lord. So you have a unique song in one sense. The way that the Lord has worked in your life has woven within you sort of a song or a poem or a work of art. You know, the Bible tells us that we are His workmanship, and that word workmanship is poem in Greek. You are unique in that. And see, these 144,000, they have a song that no one can sing because no one has been preserved through the tribulation like these. And so it's beautiful. We read there that they were singing a new song. In the Old Testament, we read about Enoch, who was raptured. He was taken to heaven. And then shortly after that, we read about Noah, who was preserved through the judgment that Enoch was warning about. See, there's a song of those who are saved out of a situation, and there's also the song of those who are saved through the situation. Noah was saved through that judgment. Enoch was saved out of that judgment. Later on in the book of Daniel, we'll read about Daniel, who is conspicuously absent. He's not there during the time when Nebuchadnezzar wants everybody in the world to worship his image. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there, and God saves them. Somehow Daniel was saved, probably sent somewhere else in the empire. He's just not there. He's a picture of the church, which is raptured, taken away, removed. Those who won't see those period of radical judgment in the end. But then we have those Hebrew young men that were saved through the furnace. Remember, it says that there was a fourth with them, one like the Son of Man. And they came through that fiery furnace, which was heated 7 times. So Israel will be preserved, some of them, a remnant, through the tribulation, through that fiery furnace of the wrath of man, but also preserved from the wrath of God. And that's the song that they'll sing here. And it's a new song. It's a new song not just in the fact that nobody's ever been able to say that they've survived the tribulation, but it's new in the sense that it's renewed in its power, because what a celebration. You know, you can sing a song of victory, but you really don't mean the words until you've experienced victory, you know? And so these have experienced the salvation of the Lord, and they sing a new song. Nobody can learn it. Notice what it says about them in verses 4 and 5. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So these are men. They are virgins. And by the way, there's nothing innately defiling about women. The idea there is that in our world, you can see it very clearly, that sex is so misused and perverted. You can actually switch these and say that, you know, some women could be redeemed from men. The point that is being made here is that these are unique and pure individuals. In just a moment, it says that they're redeemed from among men. Look at that as it goes on. It says, they are virgins. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men. And in your Bible, you might read the word among in all. It's in italics there. So the real reading is these were redeemed from men. So this is a group of people that's saved from women, and they're saved from men. You see, that's what it means. They're holy. And the Bible teaches us that we can be holy and we ought to be holy. We ought to be pure from the things of this world. But I like how it tells us in verse 4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Wherever He goes. Now this part is true of you as well. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. Remember? He says, my sheep hear my voice. He said to those in Israel at the time, he said, I have other sheep, and they'll follow me as well. He was talking about you. He was talking about me. He is not only the good shepherd, but he's the Lamb of God. How wonderful. They follow the Lamb. They follow the one who made sacrifice for them. Think of the gentleness of his leadership. In just a moment, we're going to read how angels fly throughout heaven, and they do all of these things that we oftentimes feel that we must do. You know, we want to preach the gospel. Well, you got an angel in the tribulation that flies around preaching the gospel. Everybody's covered. So I think about these 144,000. What are they doing? They're following the Lamb. And they're singing. What a wonderful thing. And how important it is for us, even now, to take our eyes off of all the things that the Antichrist is doing in the world, the spirit in the world, and just be happy to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Because wherever He goes is where I want to be. And to sing. And to rejoice. Because the kingdoms of this world are temporary. They're not going to last. They're fading. They're corrupt. These, it says in verse 4, were redeemed from among men. They were purchased or saved out of humanity, those who dwell on the earth, pure in an impure world. And it says they're first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So these are the first fruits in the sense that they're the first saved in this period of time, this tribulation. Be saved from this evil world. And verse 5, it says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. God has somehow preserved them and saved them. The Bible tells us in the book of Jude, remember this, Jude tells us, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling or stumbling and to present you without fault before his presence. So it's true of these who are sealed by God, but did you know the Bible tells us that you are also without fault? Not because of your works, not because of your performance, but because of the goodness and the righteousness of Christ given to you. Now we see faults. We see our own problems. Sadly, like King David, he says, Lord, my faults are ever before me. Seems like a day can't go by without me recognizing my faults. Either I know them innately in my mind or I make a mistake and I'm reminded of them. But the Bible tells me that the Lord is able to and He will present me without fault. You are without fault in His eyes because of the work that He has done. Because He is the Lamb. What a wonderful thing to know that we too are without fault and He's able to present us before the throne of God. Now, we're going to read about three angels here, verses 6 to about verse 12. We're going to read these three different angels having a ministry on the earth. And during this time, God is going to pull out any restrictions or stops. Right now, the gospel is being spread in the world through your life and through mine and the work that He's doing in our churches around the world. The Church of Jesus Christ is the witness of God. But with the removal of that witness and then the unleashing of these bottomless pits in hell where we read that demonic forces are heightened, think of the darkness that will be on the world at this time. But we read about these that they're pure. The Lord is able to keep pure people even in dark times. And it says there's 144,000 of them too, not 143,997. He keeps every single one. He knows how to do that. And so we read about these angels. The first one in verse 6, I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel. By the way, there is only one gospel. It's eternal. There's no other gospels, new gospels, extra gospels, additional gospels, another testament of Jesus Christ. There aren't any. There's one gospel, once and for all, delivered to the saints. The Bible tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. It's done. So this angel has an everlasting gospel. And so he preaches about prosperity and healing and wealth and riches, because that is the everlasting gospel, isn't it? Isn't it? That's what I heard. I heard that the best-selling Christian books are all about, listen, the everlasting gospel is old-time religion, right? Give me that old-time religion. Remember they used to sing in the revivals? The old rugged cross. Listen, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. The Lord's gospel is good, and these angels, they preach the everlasting gospel. And there's a good preacher, too, by the way. They say that, I didn't take preaching classes or anything, obviously, but they say that 3 points is what you should do. And these angels have 3 points. The first point, fear God. Look what he says. It says that he's flying, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Now, these are the non-believers. This is their title, those who dwell on the earth. They're earth dwellers. They're Antichrist followers. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, this is probably before they've been forced to take the mark. This is going to be part of God's warning to them. And he says in verse 7, with a loud voice, fear God. This is the essential. This is like the building block of the gospel. The first thing for the gospel is that people have to recognize that God is God. God exists. But above that, God is terrifyingly awesome. Fear God. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why do you think people are so dumb nowadays? Because they don't recognize that there is a God above them. When people get the idea that they are their own sovereign, they get dumb. They get stupid. It messes our brains up. We weren't meant to have that kind of that mentality. So it's so important in our world today that the most important thing is that people might learn to fear God. And fearing God means hating evil. Oh, it's so sad today in our world. Just this morning, I saw a 2-minute clip of Blue's Clues. Blue's Clues has now recruited a drag queen to teach children about non-binary families. Blue's Clues, yeah! Sickening. Sadly, that's the things that we have to be confronted with every day. And I heard about a young girl in her class, I forget exactly what state, it may have been Mississippi, but required to wear masks, all of the children have to wear masks, and she wore a little mask that said, Jesus loves me. No. That was banned. Everybody else's mask was fine. But she was singled out, identified, shamed. They changed the rules. School board had to meet over all this terrible, horrible idea that children might know that Jesus loves them. Let's tell them that they should be, you know, marching in the parade for, you know, families of 3 or 4 or 5 or 7 or, you know, wild stuff going on. The reason these things emerge is because people have forgotten that God is God. And they've forgotten that God is a God of order, and they would rather embrace disorder and dysfunction. And things that ultimately, though maybe a celebration of our lusts and our sensuality, and the problem is it destroys the human soul, and it's so obvious that it's targeting just children. You know. Problem is that it's a lack of the fear of God. There is no hatred of evil. Listen, if you're bothered when you hear things like that, good. You should be enraged. You should be angry. Don't sin. The Bible tells us be angry, but don't sin. You have a righteous indignation. It's wrong. It's harmful. It's deadly. You know what that is? That's the fear of God in you. You don't like those things because they're not God's order. They're not righteousness. They're not pono. And so fear God and give him glory, for the hour of judgment has come. It's your last chance. Fear God. The first point that this angel says is fear God. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So the first point of this angel's message is to fear God. And the second part is judgment is coming. Sometimes we forget that this is part of the eternal, everlasting gospel, that God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. We will be held accountable for our lives on earth. Judgment is coming. And then thirdly, his point, I guess you could break this message up, is worship him who made. Isn't it interesting, though, in this particular time that the angel would identify him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water? In a world today where we don't worship the God of creation, rather people worship creation. Or they worship a figment of creation, a pseudo-creation. We worship not God's creation, but man's creation. The other night we went fishing, and what a beautiful night it was. Wonderfully uncomfortable. We didn't get any sleep, but man, it was glorious. You know, the creation of God, I think it's therapeutic. I think this should be something that we should regularly do. Just get out and see nature as God has made it. Because this is why the angel says, worship him who made heaven and earth. That means you got to get out and you got to see some of heaven and you got to see some of earth. That's why you don't worship through the internet. By the way, there is no worship through the internet. You worship the God who created heaven and earth. And when you're out in heaven and earth, it makes it a lot easier. Now, we can worship wherever we are. But remember, he's the God of all creation. And when you see creation, when you hear, you know, how many millions and trillions of tons of water are just being moved up and down by the energy of the ocean. When you think and you just are connected to that power, you recognize how awesome God is. And sadly, in this world, we can somehow miss it, even here in Hawaii, when we see it all around us. So the encouragement to us, the exhortation, as this angel preaches the gospel, he says, fear God, judgment has come, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And this may also be the clarification that God has a right to destroy these things because he created them. And so within the context of this period, the angel is saying, fear God who created all these things. You might be upset that God's destroying them, bringing judgment to the earth. But listen, he made it and he can destroy it. And he can make it again, which is exactly what he'll do. So recognize that God has all authority and all power to do that. Now we read another angel in verse 8 says, he followed saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So here's a second angel that follows. And this angel's message is ultimately that the worship of the world and the world systems is over. The world system of Babylon. Now, in the Bible, Babylon speaks of false worship. It was at the Tower of Babel. Initially, Nimrod in the Bible, he gathered the peoples of the earth and they built cities and they came together to make a name for themselves, to build a tower up into heaven so that they might see the stars and reach into heaven. Possibly as a way, you know, it's right after the flood. It might have been a way of saying, hey, we will never be flooded. We'll build a tower that will be beyond any floods that God can bring. We'll overcome God's judgment. May have been something like that. But it's this independence, this self-will against God. But it was there at Babel. Well, not only did they declare their power, that they didn't need God, but they began to worship human beings. Babylon is a place of false worship. From the beginning of Scripture to the very end, Babylon becomes a symbol of idolatry, of worshiping other things or worshiping other human beings. And the reason that it says fallen is fallen twice is because there's sort of two kinds of Babylon that we'll read about in the Bible. There's a commercial Babylon and there's a religious Babylon. There's a political Babylon and there's a spiritual Babylon, so to speak. There is the Antichrist in the first part of chapter 13, then there's the false prophet in the second part. There's the political machinations and activities, and there's also the spiritual or emotional or artistic, all of those expressive things. And so later on, you'll read about a woman who is Babylon riding upon a beast who is also Babylon. There's a religious system, and what God is saying here is Babylon is fallen and is fallen. It's done. It's over. The worship of human beings, the glorification of man's system, it's all going to be done. And so praise the Lord for that, especially if you're not part of it. But if you are part of it, and those who are hearing this on the earth, they should know that that system is over. It's done. There's a limited time. And the problem with that system is that it has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication because of this spiritual idolatry. The Bible tells us that spiritual idolatry or worshiping false gods is likened to fornication or adultery. Remember when Israel worshiped false gods and God accused her as a nation of spiritual adultery? You're being unfaithful to me. That's what God said. And so this system, Babylon, causes unfaithfulness in people. In the root of it is what's called fornication. Now that speaks of physical things. The Greek word there is porneia. You can see pornography filling the world like never before. You know, Babylon is a system that is salacious, it's sensual. But there's something more than just a physical fornication. It's a spiritual fornication. Betraying and leaving the God of creation and to worship, you know, the God of your own making or your own God, yourself, or the Antichrist. And so we read that these things are over, and praise the Lord for that. And then there's a third angel who followed them. And he was saying with a loud voice. So this guy says there that he's louder. So he's batting cleanup. He's coming in. He's going to finish these messages. God is giving a disclaimer to the world that from this moment on, things are falling into place. Babylon is fallen. Fear God. Now the third angel says with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So here's fair warning. Here's a disclaimer. When we read about the mark of the beast, and this angel tells us that it's connected to worshiping the beast. I don't know if people will inadvertently or mistakenly get something that they didn't know what it was. And if that was possible, the angel here makes it clear that by engaging and participating in this system, you are also worshiping the beast. And so he says to those who dwell on the earth, if anyone worships the beast, and by worshiping, he means receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of indignation. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And it says there, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Those are very strong words in the original language. You don't have a stronger phrase for eternity than this one. Their smoke ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So there's no rest forever and ever. God gives very clear and fair warnings. And some people there are some teachers that preach that the Bible doesn't teach about hell. It doesn't teach about eternal punishment. But later on in the book of Revelation, the Lord says that if somebody takes away from this words of this book, then all the plagues of this book will be added to them. So I'm not going to take away from anything. You don't want all the plagues to be added to me, right? I'm going to let the Word say what the Word says. You can read it here. But, you know, for clarification's sake, we have this idea, and many of these symbols, we read about Zion, we read about the Lamb, we read about the everlasting gospel, and now here we read about the wine, or the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Interesting subject you have in the Bible. When Jesus was with his disciples on the night he was crucified, he took the cup, and he inaugurated communion for us. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And shortly after that, when Jesus went to the garden and he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thine be done. In one sense, we get a picture there that Jesus took my cup and he gave me his cup. And he said, I'll take from you what you deserve. I'll take the wrath that you deserve and I will drink it. You drink my cup. You exchange it. The cup of God's wrath speaks about his fury and indignation against sin. Sometimes when people are inebriated, they don't think straight, do they? Did you hear about that guy that was drunk and he was looking for his car keys under a street lamp in a park and somebody saw him and said, hey, what are you doing? Oh, looking for my car keys. This is a joke, by the way. There's no truth to this. And the guy said, oh, I'll help you. You know, so they look for like 15 minutes. And he's like, did you lose them here? He goes, no, I lost them down the road, but the light's way better here. People don't think clearly, right? They don't think clearly with... And this is the idea here that there's a perversion of the mind and mentality. And when people are in this mode, you know, they're intoxicated with the things of the world. But ultimately, they're creating for themselves an eternal hangover. The judgment's coming. And the way that we read about this wrath, we're going to see in a second here some of the other symbols that we know of as believers speaking about the wine press of God's wrath. And then we have in verse 12 what may be a continuation of this angel's message. The quotations aren't in the original language, so it doesn't end necessarily in verse 11. But it may be that the angel continues on and says, here is the patience of the saints. here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Almost as if to say to those who are on the earth at this time, hang in there. You need endurance. You need patience. And then John says in verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So at this time in the earth, at this time, salvation will come only through martyrdom. And if you become a believer and you follow after Jesus, the Antichrist system will kill you. It's just a foregone conclusion. And so the Lord in the midst of this says, blessed are those who die now. Blessed. Isn't that a strange thing? Every once in a while I'll hear about somebody who, you know, passed away just, you know, in 2019. A friend of mine, Ron Arnold, passed away. He's a pastor over at Kaimuki Christian. A great man. I shouldn't say friend. I knew of him and very proud of the good things that he's done for the Lord all these years. And he passed away. And I think, well, praise the Lord. For him to get to stand before the Lord and hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. And then to look from heaven at all the chaos that's happened in the past year. Well, praise God. That wouldn't have been bad. I would love to go. I'm here for my kids and my wife. I'm not here for me. I'm not even here for you. I mean, to a certain degree. But man, wouldn't that be great to exit all your labors and all your pains and stand before him who loves you and will wipe away every tear from your eye and say, come, sit with me, you know, rejoice in the joy of your Lord. Oh, blessed are those who die. People in the world think that nothing's worse than death. Listen. The Lord says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. At this point, there will be a time on earth when you'll be more blessed to die than to live. And that's the period of tribulation that we believe we'll be saved out of and redeemed from. And then the Spirit concurs. It seems like the Father is speaking in verse 13, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And dying in the Lord is dying in or believing in Jesus. And then, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Remember it says that those who receive the mark have no rest, day or night. But God says he has rest. The Bible tells us that he has rest for us. He has rest for them in that time. But right now the Lord tells us that we should strive, work, labor to enter into his rest. My purpose as a believer is to live in the rest of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now I have to work. You got to go to work. Maybe you're retired, probably working harder than when you worked, you know, sometimes, right? Yeah. Have labor, but we don't work for our salvation. I don't have to fear that I'm right before God because that work has been done for me. And I have rest in that. And the Lord tells us that God has rest for his people. And their labors and their works follow them. You'll be rewarded for what you do. And then in verse 14 we read, and it almost seems to me, I see sometimes a picture of the Trinity there. Blessed are the dead. There's the Father speaking. And then the Spirit concurs and says, yes, that they may rest. And then it looks like Jesus, the Son of God, in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So, you know, the Bible tells us, Jesus says, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest would send workers. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And so there he is, you know, seated and pictured as upon a cloud, and he's got a sickle in his hand. It says in verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So there's this imagery that we have in the Bible of the Lord harvesting his people. This is the reaping of God's people, harvesting. We're going to read another angel here that the reaping is for wrath. Notice in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Seems like there's two harvests here. One is this person, this picture of Jesus. He sticks in his sickle and he harvests his own. Another angel comes out and he harvests and he places all those that he harvests. These are souls, these are people. And he places them into a wine press. You need to turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 63. Some of these pictures are made clear for us in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard that song? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah, right? Well, in Isaiah 63, we have a picture of that reaping or that trotting of the winepress. Who is this who comes from Edom? It's countries to the east of Israel, but Edom also means red. With dyed garments from Basra. Basra speaks of grape gathering. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. So Isaiah asks this question, who is this? And then he responds, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. By the way, that's Jesus, because nobody can speak in righteousness and nobody is mighty to save except for him. So here's a Old Testament appearance of Christ. And then the question comes back, well, why is your apparel red? You know, why are you wearing red? And your garments like one who treads in the wine press. You know, in those days they would make wine by stomping on it with your feet. You know, I'm glad I'm not a drinker, but especially not in the days when they made wine with feet, you know. You know, a fragrant bouquet. What was the words? But we read here that he comes, and as you see this character coming, he's red, he's covered in red, and they say, well, you look like you just got finished treading out the grapes, you know. You stomp on those grapes, and you get all that grape juice all over you. He's drenched with grape juice. And so he says, well, why are you all red? You look like you've been treading in the winepress. And he answers, he says, I have treaden the winepress alone. I'm the only one that speaks in righteousness. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed has come. It's a powerful image. We love the Lord. Jesus is meek and mild and kind. But you know the horrifying pictures of him in his wrath in the Old Testament. He's covered with the blood of people that he has stomped. This is the grotesque imagery that God gives us. And it's to be remembered because he's treading the winepress of his wrath and the destruction that goes along with it. Now you go back to Revelation and you jump forward to, we're in chapter 14, but if we look at chapter 19, we see this same picture. In verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. There he is, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, his head like many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. For his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the reaping of the earth, first of God's people to bring them home, but then also the reaping for the wrath of God. And then in verse 20, we have an interesting verse there of chapter 14. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came up out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for about, you know, that's like 4 feet high or so, for 1,600 furlongs. This distance is, you could do it linearly, and that would run the length from Dan to Beersheba in Israel. It would be the whole land of Israel. But if you did it square, it fills up approximately the size of the Valley of Jezreel, what we call Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. The scripture lays out for us a final world scenario where the Antichrist with his armies will, after setting up his image and demanding to be worshipped, will go out and battle with other places, but then find resistance in Jerusalem, and he will assault the nation of Israel, bringing his armies to stage in that valley, ultimately to launch against Jerusalem and Jesus. The Bible tells us that he will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, the word of his power. And somehow or another, this battle that happens in this place is so devastating that it results in the blood flowing, possibly mixed with water or some kind of tumultuous storm, you know, rain. Many of the battles that happen in Megiddo, they happened because of the mud that stuck in the chariot wheels of Sisera. And so, you know, but it tells us that blood will flow. Just this basin that the Old Testament gives us an imagery that the Messiah has just stomped down all of his enemies. Radical. I want to be on his side. I want to be on the Lord's side. And so chapter 14 is for us a reminder that let's take our eyes off of all the work of the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, and let's follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And let's sing the song of the redeemed that only we can sing. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for bringing us and focusing our eyes on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, I know for the nation of Israel, those non-believers at this point, they too have a hope that one day the Messiah will come and they will stand with him against their enemies. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be the witness for them and for those who dwell on the earth. Until you send that angel to preach in heaven, Lord, may we be the ones to carry your gospel. And Lord, it is surprising to us that when you could use such far more powerful creatures than us, angels, to preach your gospel, and yet for the time being you've called us to preach your gospel. What a privilege, what an honor it is, Lord, that you would use vessels like us. So we pray that your anointing and your grace would be on us. And we pray, God, that we would fear you and that we would worship you and that we would know that your judgment will come and you will be vindicated and you speak in righteousness. So thank you, Lord. Thank you that the harvest is coming. Thank you that your redemption draws nigh. We look to you. Our eyes are on you. In Jesus' name, amen.